real quickly that, as Karen kind of mentioned before, we title these lectures well in advance of when we actually do them. Sometimes it kind of changes up a little bit. So, yes, it's Starting a Wildfire, Paul in Ephesus, but I'm actually renaming it to what I would like to call The Extraordinary. Acts 19, 1 through 20, that's what we're going to study, and we're just actually going to dive right in tonight, if that's okay with you. And of the 20 verses, there was one in particular from our passage this week that really stuck out to me, and it's one we're going to go ahead and focus on because it's what the Lord used to inspire this lesson. So let's look at it. It's verse 11. Look at it with me. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Extraordinary miracles. Tonight I want to talk about the extraordinary, about extraordinary circumstances, and about an extraordinary God. Well, let's define extraordinary. Extraordinary is a word that means beyond the ordinary or beyond the usual, something that exceeds the norm or that is exceptional to a very marked extent. And we see this demonstrated not in the miracles themselves that God was performing, because we've kind of seen this all throughout Acts, the healing of the sick and the deliverance of the demon out of people as an integral part of the apostles' ministry all throughout the book of Acts, not to mention all four gospels we see Christ doing this and his apostles as well. So the miracles in themselves weren't extraordinary in that they're new to us, right? The end result was the same. God had healing for them. But these miracles were extraordinary, and now that we see the Lord was using extraordinary means or extraordinary measures to affect these miracles, wasn't he? Kind of getting a little different. So we read here in verse 11 that common pieces of cloth that men and women would have on their person, and it literally means, and you probably discussed this in your group, these were items that were on them that were actually used to wipe the sweat off of them as they worked or went throughout the day. These people who in faith believed in the power of Jesus to heal and to deliver their loved ones, when they would come in contact with Paul, and that piece of cloth would touch him, they would then take that piece of cloth back to their sick and back to the spiritually oppressed, and through their faith in Jesus, not faith in the object itself, okay, this had nothing to do with the object, okay, I hope you guys got that, made that clear in your groups tonight. The faith was instead in Jesus, Jehovah Rapha, the healer. Okay, incredible miracles being done, extraordinary measures enacted by an extraordinary God. And as I studied this passage this week, I was really challenged once again to rethink the way that I think, to be careful that in my earthly mindset and in my very limited thinking and understanding, to never limit my God to the normal, to the usual. Because how often do we do that? How often do we subconsciously even confine him to the ordinary? We do it all the time. But God reminded me this week that God does what he wants, how he wants, through whoever or whatever he wants, when he wants. And yet I live, you often live, as if somehow he's confined to our thinking of the way that he is like, or the way that we think he should be, or the way that we think he should act, because that's what I would do. Based on what we would do in a given situation if we were him. Do you ever find yourself thinking that way? We may not necessarily give voice to it, we might, but how many times in a given day do we question the way God does things, or the way he doesn't? And more, he has been teaching me that when I do that, when I think that way, I am taking him off the throne and I'm putting myself on it. Because in my horrible pride, I think that I know how things should be done. Can anybody relate? And it's as though the created one knows above her creator what is best. And here's what he continues impatiently, I must add, teaches me, that not only are his ways not my ways, but that he does not need to conform to my understanding or to my flawed or insufficient belief system in his actions. I'm going to say this another way because this is really huge. God does not need us to understand his ways. It's great when we do, but he doesn't need that. No, instead he wants us to have faith in what we can't understand about him. He wants us to trust in his ways even when they don't appear right. He wants us to believe in his good character even when it doesn't feel like it's good. He wants us to trust in his timing even when we think it's off. I mean, isn't that the essence of faith? Believe in trusting in what we cannot see and what we cannot understand. Think about it. If God had to wait for us to wrap our minds around the knowledge and understanding of his ways before he acted, we'd be forever hopeless because guess what? We never will. We just never will. His methods and his means are beyond our comprehension. Romans 11:13 says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that he should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." None of us will ever fully understand the mind of the Lord, not fully. Now, by his grace, we can come to know the mind of Christ through the written word, through his Holy Spirit. But even then, it's understanding that's being given to a human mind. A human mind that is very limited, very flawed, inherently sinful. You know, this past year of my life, in many ways, has been the best and the worst of my life. And I find that seriously ironic because I'm pretty sure I'd said the same thing the year before. So I don't know about you, but it just seems to me that the journey just keeps getting more and more difficult. So, and perhaps you know what I'm talking about. The older we get, perhaps, I don't know, the more we grow, but that's just the reality. And it has been the worst in the sense of earthly challenges, and just when you think you've been through it all, there is so much more. And it's been the best, by far, in the sense of eternal blessing for me, in the kingdom of God. When I look at it from a kingdom perspective, I have seen God work in ways that I have never seen before in 20 years since I came to Christ. Never. I have witnessed the power of God through his Son and through the ministry of his Holy Spirit in my life and in other people's lives in ways that I'd only previously read about in books. I mean, in books. And as you're going through this, and sometimes it's kind of one of these things where you reflect back upon, you know, it's like, this is crazy. Like, this is kind of crazy, if you think about it. Wild, crazy stuff, as though it were, you know, I would read books about this in the past, and I would think, oh, that only happens to certain people, or does it really happen, or, you know, this is just fiction. You know, this is just not real. But it can be, and it is. Just extraordinarily mind-blowing things. And so my faith has never been at times more severely challenged and at the same time has never been more dramatically increased as I've experienced the power of God through means and measures that were totally foreign to me before these past few months. And I share this because for the past 20 years, I have been extremely comfortable in my to-date experiences with God, fully satisfied. This is the way it's supposed to look like. This is the way it's supposed to be. I was also very extremely comfortable in my belief system with the always and the never, and this is how things should, very literal-minded, this is a comfortable way of thinking. And I'll be honest with you, This is a mind, I'm telling you, that's been devoted to the study of the Word of God for many years. Belief system, very much founded in the Word, very much rooted in proper biblical theology, very much dedicated to diligent study. But here's the thing, and I find that I imagine him smiling down on me when I say this, that what he is teaching me is that God is so much bigger than anything that my intellect can fathom. So much bigger than anything that my past experiences can dictate. He's even so much bigger than the wildest depths that my imagination can plumb. And they can go pretty deep. He is so much bigger, so much more than this human mind can comprehend. He is God. And listen, God is not like me. And God is not like you. He's not. He's wholly unlike us. That's with a W. Wholly unlike us. Extraordinary measures because he's an extraordinary God. My mind will never wrap around his ways. His paths are beyond tracing out. God is God whether we comprehend his ways or not. And until we let go of putting him in the box of our way of thinking, we will never see him do the extraordinary things that he wants to do in our lives. Even the handkerchiefs, the sweat rags, really? He continues to amaze me. His ways are not our ways. And I wonder what he might do if we would choose to trust him with complete abandon of all our preconceived ideas. All of our past experiences, just laying them aside. Complete abandon of all our fears rooted in the unknown and all of our ignorance rooted in what we haven't learned. Just lay them all down and put them at the feet of the Creator of heaven and earth. What might he do if we would just get out of the way and start believing him for the extraordinary? Extraordinary times call for extraordinary measures. And extraordinary measures, I believe, call for an extraordinary faith. What he's just waiting to do in the lives of those who just believe him, who just take him at his word, who trust him no matter what. He is a God who never disappoints those who believe beyond our senses. Secondly, I want you to notice with me that in this passage and several other passages that we've studied and seen throughout Scripture where we see Jesus or his apostles healing the sick or the spiritually oppressed, have you noticed that not always was faith of the recipient of that healing, a prerequisite to their healing? Have you noticed that? The receiver of the healing did not always necessarily have faith in Jesus to be healed. As a matter of fact, and I found this very mind-blowing, of the 35 miracles that are recorded in the gospel accounts, the faith of the recipient was exercised in only 10 of those accounts. That's less than a third. And I don't know about you, but that became kind of a point of crisis for me when I discovered this, because the remainder of Scripture kind of makes it clear that faith is a necessary component and a certain prerequisite to our healing. I mean, doesn't it? So this is kind of an issue for me as I was doing this study. So, scriptures like Hebrews 11:6 came up, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. So then how do we reconcile that? And then it says, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Right? That's Hebrews 11:6. And then there's James 5:14-15. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So it is clear, not just in these, but many other scriptures, that faith is necessary. So what's the deal? Like, how do we reconcile this? And maybe you guys figured this out a long time ago, and maybe it was just my issue this week. But here's what God showed me. There are times when God chooses to heal or deliver, not after faith in Jesus Christ has been established, not as the result of faith they already had, but that through the miracle, men and women might come to faith in Christ. Okay, so one category, if we were to label these, one category of healings and power encounters in Scripture, we learn, are enacted in the context of evangelism, okay, involving unbelievers, done by the apostles and the evangelists, as we have been studying. We also see that here in Acts 19 from this week and in lots of other places. So then the second category is what some refer to as the children's bread. And by that, what I'm referring to is the provision of healing and miracles that God has for believers in the body, you and me, and for all those who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ. But why does it appear that faith is only required in the latter and not the former? So this is where I got confused. And here the answer is, faith is a requirement. It's a requirement no matter what. Faith is necessary, but here's the deal. It may not be the faith of the recipient. Okay, oftentimes it's the faith of others in the power of Jesus that brings about the miracle or the healing. And that's kind of what we saw this week. It didn't say necessarily that the sick or the oppressed were the ones that had the faith. But there was at least some measure, at least a mustard seed of faith in the people who brought their sweat cloths, right? Who touched Peter or Paul with them. So even though it wasn't their faith necessarily, and that's not made clear, but we see that time and time again in Acts, and it just kind of perplexed me. So in the Gospels, we also see that many times when Jesus healed, it was Jesus' faith, the Son's faith in the Father, that brought about the healing. Okay, so think about that. In Acts, how many times do we see that it was faith of the Apostle Peter or John, Paul, even the evangelist Philip in Samaria, that enacted the miracle? And so faith is a requirement, but it does not have to come necessarily from the one being healed. And I don't know about you, but this is kind of like a, oh, thank you, Jesus moment for me, because there have been many times, and even recently, where my faith has been stretched thin to the breaking point. And there have been times when I have surrendered to unbelief while in the throes of adversity. And it has been in those times that my brothers and sisters in Christ who are believing God on my behalf and who are praying for me when I have given up asking and I have even given up believing, it was through them, through you, that God has used your faith to bring healing to me, because you had faith in Jesus, the healer, for me in my place. And I am so thankful for that, and I count on that. So I want to encourage us, encourage myself, don't ever think that your prayers for others are falling on deaf ears. Don't ever project our faithlessness onto our faithful God, because he is not like us. He is faithful. He is always faithful, even when we're not. And he provides the faith necessary, whether it's faith that he gives us or faith that he gives someone else for us. Faith is the gift of God. Okay, so thirdly, we see in this passage that healing, verse 19, healing is the will of God. It is the purpose of God, and it's our faith, or their faith, but it's faith that moves God to save, to heal, and to deliver. His purposes for us, and here's our principle, his purposes for us are extraordinarily good and extraordinarily perfect. And I know you've heard this 100 or 1,000 times, but I'm telling you, I don't think that we truly believe this, and this is why I'm going to talk about it again. We need to persevere with boldness in approaching the throne of grace, asking God for healing, because it's the faith he gives us that he then uses to exert his power. His power is always exerted in connection with faith, and his power is always directed toward his good and perfect purposes for us. Okay, he always wants what is best for me and for you. His will is always good, and it's always perfect. And listen, he is good whether or not he chooses to heal us on this side of heaven or not. See, the truth is, healing is ours. It's promised to us. But when we are healed, rests entirely upon the sovereign purposes of the healer. The truth is that your healing may not manifest itself now in time, but it may manifest itself instead in eternity. And I want to say that again. Your healing may manifest itself in eternity, not in time, not in the here and now. It's whatever God determines. And rest assured that He has eternal purposes in mind. And here's the thing. He's not a short-sighted God. He doesn't think like we do. He's not a God of quick fixes, as much as that's what we would like Him to be. Our loving Father has long-term, eternally-minded benefits purposed in whatever He brings our way. So although He can bring healing at any moment, because God is God and He can do what He wants, we don't know if that's what He has in mind right now. Right now, He could very well be using that circumstance in your life, that weakness, that painful experience for a far, far greater purpose. Because once we're saved, He spends the rest of our lives sanctifying us, right? Transforming us into the likeness of His Son. And often, He does that through hardships. Because only when we're weak and hurting do we truly need Him. Only when we're weak and hurting do we truly stay dependent upon His grace. Without it, we wouldn't need Him, would we? So we must not hold on to our healing in the way that we understand healing. Instead, we must hold on to the healer. God is the God who heals. And faith is the radical, absolute surrender to the God who heals. So faith is not holding on for your healing. Faith is holding on to the God who can do the impossible. And when we do that, when we place our trust in God alone who heals, then the when He heals us becomes secondary to us belonging to the healer. This has been a hard lesson for me. And we know that we are doing this, that we are holding on to Him instead of the healing itself, when we can thank Him, when we can still praise Him, whether He heals us today or whether our healing is going to come beyond death and eternity. Hebrews 10:23, I love this. This really spurs us on in this truth. It says this, I'm going to give you the NLT first. It says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. But even I prefer this one with what we're talking about. The Message says it this way, so let's do it. I could stop there alone. I just love that. Let's do it. Full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out, sanctification. Let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps His word. So His goal for us is sanctification, that we're presentable inside and out. Do you see that? And that's what He wants. That's what He promises. That's what He is working toward in our lives, and everything that he allows, everything that comes our way, big or small, it's all working toward that goal. It's His work to do, and He's going to do it. What's our part? Believe Him for it. Just hold on tight to what He promises, to not lose hope. And He tells us that trust and dependence in His good and perfect will and in His promises will do what? It will keep us going. It will keep us going. Daily bread, where He is our portion. Provision of strength for today. Grace for this moment. That's what we need, isn't it? His grace is enough. But we have to receive it and to hold on to it for dear life and to not waver back and forth. Can I trust Him? Is He good? Will this be worth it? But stand fast and hard and planted in the truth that He always keeps His promise. It's coming. He is worth it. Whether we see the fulfillment of it on this side or on the other. So let's do this thing full of belief, completely confident, because eternity awaits us. Not reward now. That's what we want. But glory and forever. He promises it. It is coming. And what he has for us is beyond our wildest imaginations, more than we could ever hope for. Hope and faith in him is what keeps us going to the end. If you're out of faith tonight, because I've been there, and not too long ago, for whatever reason, he wants you to ask him for more. Ask him for more. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Ask him to help you in your unbelief. You know, he not only gives us the faith from the beginning to come to him, but listen, guys, he gives us continuing faith every single day to endure, to go forward, to move on. Ask your sisters to pray for you in their faith when you don't have any left. And don't be too proud to ask for it. God will grant you the faith that you need and that you don't have. It's his gift to give. And guess what? He wants to give it to you. And he gives it freely. We just need to ask. So God's ways are not our ways. God's faithful when we are not faithful. His timing is certainly not our timing. And now I want us to see, perhaps in a new way tonight, that God is an extremely personal God who is very intricately involved and very in tune with the deepest needs of our hearts, whether we know what they are or not. And we see this, hang with me, because I'm going to kind of put it together. It's a little bit of a puzzle here. We see this in the special and unique provision that he has made for these brand new baby infant believers in the book of Acts. I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to realize something unusual was taking place in the book of Acts, right? I mean, things that we don't really see today. And it appears that the apostles seem to have a greater anointing during this time. And in that, God has a particular purpose in mind. Paul actually talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He talks about the reality of this greater anointing when he shares. He says this. He says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle. So it could kind of be like colon. Signs, wonders, miracles. Okay? So it came with the true apostle role. Okay? So we see that God had a special anointing on the apostles to make him known, specially known, during this infancy of the early church, so that it might, listen, by a unique provision of grace through signs, wonders, miracles, and even gifts of the Holy Spirit, that he was just lavishing these gifts upon them, right? We see this happening. It was so that they would become fully established and deeply rooted in him, because this new church had extraordinary needs, didn't they? They did. Put yourself in their shoes. They didn't have what we have today. And this is why we see so many being given the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy immediately after they receive Jesus by faith. Why? Why is that? And why doesn't God kind of work like that today? Why don't we see this, you know, amazing stuff going on the way we see it here? And I believe it's because this infant church needed special encouragement. Okay? There was a special need. And there are times in our lives that God, knowing our very unique and personal inner deep needs, chooses to make himself entirely obvious so that what we see will strengthen our faith in what we cannot see. Some of us need special encouragement, and that was certainly true of this early church. And so, kind of to wrap our minds around it a little bit, we might kind of compare it to the very much needed special hands-on assistance that a young and tender kindergarten student might need when they first go off to school, right? In their early childhood development. Very hands-on. We see that, right? That's why you have to have such a great, nurturing, loving, encouraging kindergarten teacher. Very, very necessary for them. But then we can compare it to maybe a college student that has already been equipped to grasp and handle throughout the years of study and preparation and training the things that they already know how to do. Okay? So this early church was just like the kindergartner. or the kindergarten class, they were learning concepts that were completely new to them and to this time in history. And so God purposely showed his visible handprints, right, so that many would place their lives in his invisible hands. That's what he was doing. The cool thing about God is that he can reveal himself both through natural means or supernatural means. I mean, both are at his complete disposal. God knows what we need. And what I love about him is that he'll give each of us not only the faith to believe in him, but he also gives each of us unique revelations of himself or special gifts to show himself through his Holy Spirit in us, to not only build up the church, as we read about in the Corinthians, the books of Corinthians, but also to build us up, to build our person up, and to encourage us in a very individual and personal way in our faith journey. So, for instance, some of us may need the special encouragement of a prayer language or speaking in tongues, call it what you will. Some of us don't need that because he encourages us in other ways. To some of us, he gives visions. Some of us, he gives divine understanding. To some of us, he has been given us the ability to see things in the spirit realm. That's kind of cool. I'd like that. Some of us have been given the ability to have an experience with God that was just so incredible, words cannot even explain it. I know several people that have had very personal experiences with God where it was God. Some of us have none of those things, perhaps. I mean, you're sitting there going, well, I don't have any of that. But you know what? God gives some of us a faith that can move mountains. And some of us hearts so filled with love for people that we can see you coming a mile away. So he gives all of us something that shows himself off, okay? And it not only encourages the church, but it encourages us in our spirits and in our hearts. So God knows what our need is. He knows our need to know him. All right, he knows what we need to stay encouraged. And as different as that's going to look for each of us, regardless, he will, when we need it most, show himself visibly what we can see so that we'll continue to trust him in the invisible, what we can't. All right, he knows the thoughts of our hearts even before we think them. And he's woven each of us so personally from the womb, so uniquely that even identical twins who share the same DNA are two very unique individual people, no two alike. Each of us designed to bring him glory uniquely. Whatever he determines, however he determines. He knows our need and he meets us at our point of need. Because see, here's the thing, God wants to be found. He's not hiding. He does not will for any of us to miss him. And he is so gracious to show up right where we're looking so that he can take us beyond anything that we've ever seen. I just love that. Think about it. The earlier believers, they did not have the resources that we have today. And as we've seen from our study this week, even those who had faith in what they had received, remember the guys who only knew John's baptism, their knowledge and understanding, just like Apollos's, was not complete. It was inadequate. So what did the Lord do? He met them right where they were, right where they were already looking for him. And then he, as we saw him do through Paul in verse 4, he brings us to where we need to be. So these men had not heard about Jesus, but when they did, it says in verse 5, they believed. But it took time for the good news to travel. And it took time for the apostles to disciple new believers so that they might go out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, I did the math. Paul spent 3,120 hours training up the disciples in Ephesus. That's a lot of time. God knows where we're weak. He knew that because of the occult and because of their special needs and being new believers, he knew what their needs were. He knew where they were lacking. He knew where they were vulnerable. And he knows where they are and where we are in our experience of life. And he knows what we need. And he's never going to leave us without provision. Okay, our life in Christ is a journey, one with many toils and snares, right? But he's committed to his children. whether we're in the slow reader group in kindergarten, right? Or the lonely kid that no one wants to play with on the playground. Or whether we're that prodigal child who's lost their way in this very overwhelming world. He's got our backs. He's always with us. And he gives us what we need in every situation as we look for him. Extraordinary needs, yes, but no match for an extraordinary God. And let's face it, categorize needs in two ways, the ones we know that we need and the ones that we don't know that we have. We know the needs of things like when we're sick, we want to get well. When we experience a fracture in a relationship, we desire reconciliation. When we lose our job, we know we need a new one. Those are no-brainers, right? We know those needs. But here's the thing. We often, and very much, have unfulfilled needs that are so deeply rooted in us, so hidden in the depths of our being, that what we do know is that we're just not really satisfied. And sometimes we feel a sadness inside. Sometimes we know something's not right. Something's missing. But we just don't know what it is, and we don't know why. And even if you kind of do have a hint or an inkling as to what you truly do need, most of us don't know how to communicate it or have the desire to evaluate ourselves to that level that will reveal what's wrong. Because let's face it, I mean, we just could be opening up Pandora's box in our lives. And who wants to do that? Because Lord only knows what's going to come out if we do. Sounds pretty painful. But most of us are just looking to get through the day, right? Just get through the day. With its own troubles. Just the idea of peeling back some layers of our issues in an attempt to recognize our core needs can be very overwhelming to us. How much easier is it for us to push it away, right? Because that's what we've always done and it's kind of worked for us. We think it has. Or some of us like just to go in denial that it doesn't even exist because then it doesn't exist, right? But it does exist. And then there's the person that's kind of half full by nature that thinks, you know, whatever. I know I got issues, but we all do. And guess what? I'm going to be this way anyway. So what's kind of the point of exploring such depths? Because it is what it is. But I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us with something that we've not only seen in Acts time and time again, but something we see throughout Scripture. And hang with me on this one until it comes together for you. Back in Acts chapter 14, we read about another who had this deep-rooted need that I'm talking about, that each of us is desperate for, even if it's unrealized. Okay? And it's found in the story of the crippled man in Lystra. So in chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, it says this. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had the faith to be healed. Kind of cool. Here's where we see who had the faith. Both Paul had faith in Jesus, the healer, and the man had faith in Paul, who the Lord would heal through. Okay? So it says that upon seeing his faith, Paul calls out, "Stand up on your feet." That, in that moment, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, on the surface, okay, it may appear that this man's healing was purely physical. And it certainly was a physical healing. There's no doubt about that. But the word in the text, healed, he had the faith to be healed, that word, in the original Greek, gives us a greater, more comprehensive understanding of what this healing really entailed. Because God loves to go beyond the ordinary. He delights in the extraordinary. So the Greek word translated for healing used here and 108 other times in the New Testament alone is the word sozo, S-O-Z-O. That's a transliteration which means to save, to heal, to deliver. To save a suffering one, to make well, heal, to deliver from the penalty and power of sin, and to rescue into his safe provision. Wow. This is the healing the Lord has in mind for us. This, not just physical healing as the text appears to suggest for us. No, the Lord has a healing in mind for us that is not just limited to the physical, but one that contains the idea of the whole package being made whole or well. Okay, Jesus didn't just heal sickness and demonic oppression. He healed then, and he desires to heal now the root causes of those things that hinder our personal connection with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that we can walk in the destiny to which we've been called. Not just physical healing. God has a far greater plan in mind. I want to show you another beautiful illustration of this, one you may be familiar with. It's a story in Matthew chapter 9. Backing up a few verses just to give us the context, it tells us in verses 18 and 19 that Jesus had just been informed by the synagogue leader that his daughter had just died. This man's name was Jairus. And this man comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus to come and to lay hands on his daughter that she might live again. Okay? So imagine Jesus is on his way there, and he's following this man to his dead daughter. And as he's walking through a very large crowd of people, it says in verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Notice the use of a piece of cloth once again. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, don't you just love that? It's like he's saying, baby girl, take courage. Don't be afraid. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. That made well, same word again, sozo. She was saved, healed, delivered. She was made whole again. And not just from the physical aspect, although she was very much saved from that disease, from that weakening and offensive power of that bleeding disorder that she had. But Jesus also healed her of her grief and the burdens that came with it. See, she was entirely made well, body, mind, soul. That's what Jesus has in mind. Her emotional wounds were healed with her physical ones. The wholeness kind of healing, this same healing is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. This is the kind of healing Jesus has for us. Not just the surfacey stuff. He wants to get to the core, the inner healing. And did you see how desperate she was for it? I love in Mark's account of it, he tells us in Mark 5 that she was trembling in fear lest she be reproved and suffer the penalties of the law for appearing in public during the time of her uncleanness. See, what she was doing was against the Levitical law in Leviticus 15:25 that stated that if a woman had menstrual bleeding many days beyond her normal menstrual cycle, she was considered unclean. And as long as it was upon her, she was neither to be allowed in her husband's bed nor to the house of God because her condition was considered deplorable. So we see that she had every reason to fear that Christ would be displeased with her for taking such a measure to obtain her cure, or maybe that she would attempt to conceal herself and go away undiscovered. Okay? This was the risk that she took in her desperate need. The remote chance that she might catch up and just reach out and touch the fringe, raise the fringe of his cloak. Her desperate need brought forth a desperate faith. And I want to ask you, is that what your need is birthing in you? Is your desperate need birthing a desperate faith? Because see, here's the thing about desperation. I've seen it do two things in our lives, and I can fully attest to this. We are either drawn closer to the one who can truly meet our needs if we let him, which is his desire and intent, or we're drawn closer to comforting, numbing, alternative substitutes in our desperate attempt to satisfy the insatiable. We try, and it feels good maybe at first, but it never satisfies. We try to fill the God hole in us with unholy substitutes, don't we? That's what we do. All of us do it. When he's right there within our reach, right there, right at our fingertips, right in front of us, all we need is to grab hold. You know, I'm grateful that this bleeding woman pushed through the crowd, that ordinary crowd, with her extraordinary need, reached out in utter desperation for her extraordinary God. Her great need caused her to take great risk. She risked it all on the one she believed could meet her need. And I wonder, just wonder, how many physicians gave her a life sentence of infirmity. I wonder how many girlfriends told her to just accept her lot in life and pull up her big girl panties. I wonder how many times the religious people shunned her as a lost cause. And yet, she chose to hope beyond the hopelessness of her circumstance in her extraordinary God. Her need was an extraordinary one. What she was experiencing was definitely not normal. Her disorder was very unusual. Maybe you're there tonight. You have an extraordinary need, one that appears impossible. But desperate times, desperate needs, listen, call for desperate measures. Christ met her at her need, and he healed her beyond her expectations. He brought her to a place of wholeness where it was well with her soul. You know what? Jesus loves when we're desperate. He does. He is extraordinarily attentive to our extraordinary needs. He loves it when we're in a situation where the only explanation for our extraordinary delivery, for our extraordinary healing, whatever healing that may be, is an extraordinary God. When the only explanation is God. And when we throw ourselves at his feet and by faith and in hope, a hope that goes beyond our circumstances, we just reach out for his fringe. He'll go above and beyond what we think we need, and he'll heal us of what we know, what he knows we need. He was and still is the only answer to our deepest needs. People desperate for the saving, healing power of God. We see this one other time in Acts, and it's in chapter 5, another example of people in desperate need. I just love this. Seeking the extraordinary, it says, chapter 5, verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So desperate were these people that they sought the remote chance that Peter's shadow might cast upon them, laying on their mat in the street. I got to tell you, this really challenged me. Lately, I have been pondering my deepest needs. God's been healing me. And I had a moment where the Lord asked me, Danielle, how desperate are you for my healing? And of course, I was kind of like, you know, duh. Like, yeah. Like, I want it. I ask you for it all the time. You know, this is what I want. Kind of seemed like a silly rhetorical question to me. But then he took the question to the next level. And he said, what if the healing I have for you right now is not the healing you seek? And this leads us into our next division, the extraordinary request, because this was certainly an extraordinary request he has for every one of his children at some point in our journey. And for me, when I got that question, the second one, I had to work through that disappointment. And it was not quick. The death of yet another dream of mine, realizing that what I thought was the answer was not apparently the answer, that what I had in mind and already imagined would come to fruition was not to be, at least for now. And I had to concede, well then, Lord, what is it that you have for me? And it was at that moment of crisis that the Lord brought to my mind Jesus. And the disappointment that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane as he realized that suffering would not be spared him. that there would be no other way to fulfill the Father's purpose but through suffering. That though Jesus, being fully God and yet fully man, with all the feelings and emotions that we have, he desired to fulfill his Father's will, but he also had hoped that it could be done some other way. And it would not be so. Let this cup pass. How many times have we pled with the Father for some other way to fulfill his kingdom purposes? Yes, Lord, I want what you want. I want it with all my heart. But is there some other way? Any other way? A way that won't be so hard, so long, so painful. Dreams die hard, don't they? I find comfort, great comfort, in knowing that Jesus, the one who's known the suffering of humanity, the one who's experienced the grief that this human life brings, the hurt that mankind can inflict upon us, the heartache of loss and of disappointment and of discouragement, the one who's known the pain of the human body and the dangers of the world and the wiles of the enemy, the one who's known rejection and abandonment and betrayal and loneliness, and yet, in all that, he could still say, "Yet, Father, your will be done." That blows my mind. I mean, why? How could he do that? And you could say, well, he was God. He was also man. Don't forget that. He felt everything that we feel. And yes, the answer is because he loved us, and I'm thankful for that. But ultimately, it was because he chose to trust in his Father's plan over his life, over his own. He chose to die to self and to his own dreams and desires. Because don't you know, can't you imagine what might have been running through his mind? Lord, Father, can I just stay with him longer? A little bit longer? I could just have a little more time to make sure they're ready. I could just have a little more time with them. Teach them a few more things. I can imagine all the reasons that flowed through his mind about how much better that would be if I could just ... because our plans seem so good to us, don't they? But he chose to die to his own dreams so that his Father's dreams for him and for us could come true. That is the fulfillment of his purposes, a dream, a purpose for us that is so much better than we could ever dream of. There was no other way. And I believe that there are many of us here tonight who are in that same place of decision, that same fork in the road. You're at a crisis point in your relationship and your walk with the Lord because you have been asking something of him. It may be something you've been praying about for a long time. It may be something that you had been praying about, but since God didn't do anything about it, you've stopped asking. Or it may be something so deeply rooted in your heart that you just assumed he knows. He should know. Which, by the way, he does. But for some reason, he has not come through for you, and you have no idea why. For the life of you, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, after all, what you're asking for, it's not anything bad. Matter of fact, what I'm deeply desiring is a good thing, Lord. It's good. I know it's good. And if you're the giver of all good things, the Father who gives good gifts to his children, why haven't you given this to me? Something that would make life better for you and for others. Something that you can see so clearly as beneficial. Lord, I know that with this, I will be able to continue towards serving you more effectively. And Lord, my faith will be so built up in you, and I'll just be on fire for you. Isn't that what you want? Maybe it's even something that he's promised you through his word or through another's prophecy, perhaps, over you or during a time of intimate prayer. But nothing. It's not there. What if, in that deepest need, in that desire of your heart, in that good and godly request that you have, what if God is asking you the same question he posed to me? How desperate are you for my healing? Now you might be thinking, well, that's not exactly what I'm asking for, Danielle. What I'm asking for is, But I want to tell you, at a core level, that is exactly what you're asking for. At the core, you are asking for healing, ultimately. Whether it's for you or for someone that you love to be saved, to be healed, for you to be delivered to something or from something, that's what you're asking for. Does that make sense? Now, that we've identified that that's what we're ultimately asking for, let me now pose the question to you that he asked of me. What if the healing I have for you right now, the deliverance, the saving, the rescuing, is not the healing you seek? So here's what he's saying to us. I have healing for you. I have salvation for you. I have deliverance for you or someone that you love. But you've been so focused, so stuck on your desire of what you think or what you want it to be, that I cannot give you what you need most, what is best, what's greater. Now, it's not to say, please hear me, that he's never going to give you what you're asking or desiring. He may very well have that in mind for you, but what if he has something else in mind first? What if he wants to use what you're going through right now, whether it be some sort of spiritual opposition or some form of oppression, physical pain, financial struggles, some sort of great loss, life-changing circumstances, mental anguish, a wayward loved one, emotional uncertainty, you name it. What if he wants to use that yucky feeling, that sucky relationship, that mucky mire that you're in, that you're experiencing for and toward your ultimate good, a better dream, a more complete healing, a greater blessing? What if that's what he's had in mind all along, to bring you to that place of inner healing, to where your mind, heart, and your spirit are being made whole and well? From the kingdom perspective. What if he were to tell you, this is the only way? Would you be okay with that? Would you receive that alternate destiny if that's what his will was? That's a crisis of faith, isn't it? When we realize that what we have in mind is not what he has in mind. And not just coming to the conclusion that we sometimes come to in our hearts when we just decide, you know, whatever, Lord, whatever. I mean, I don't like it, but obviously I can't change it, so I guess I'll just have to deal with it. But just so you know, I'm not happy about it. I am not okay with it. This life is just too hard, and I just want to go be with Jesus and get this over with. And in our hearts, what do? We build this resentment and this bitterness toward God because this is not the way it's supposed to be. What if you've been fighting him all along in his purpose for you? Every step of the way, you're in your garden experience. Good grief, you may have been there for weeks, months, years, and you're just realizing it right now. And here's the thing. You are in prime position to receive the healing, the salvation, the deliverance he has for you there to bring you to that place where your whole package, your whole spirit, mind, and body is being made whole and well, whatever that may entail. But you have not come to that point where you can say with utter trust and full surrender, knowing fully convinced that what he has in mind is best for you, yet, Father, your will be done. Yet. Because there must be some other way. Still looking for the other way. Still waiting for another way when he says, this is the way. Stop fighting me. What if this is what he has for you? Will you ask him to get you to that and yet, Father, place? Can you believe him for his best? See, that's the first and most important step, believing him for his best. Because listen, if God is sovereign, then everything you go through, he'll use for good. Everything. Do you believe that? And when I say that, I don't mean just as a truth of a concept. I mean, to your core, do you believe that? This brings us to our next division, because in our unbelief, ladies, there is healing to be had, healing to be found. Because if you have a hard time believing God for his best, if you have a difficult time trusting your Father in heaven and taking him at his word, then we've got to address at a core level why that is. Because if we can't believe God for his best for us, if we can't trust in his goodness for us, then we're never going to be able to trust him for anything that he does or he says or he promises. Does that make sense? Because trust is the foundation of any true relationship, divine or human. So we've got to tackle the why it is we cannot trust God struggle for us. Because that's a struggle for most of us, isn't it? Let's be real. And I'm going to tell you why this is. And I'm going to tell you that I know this to be true because it's been true for me, and God is working to redeem this in me, what man has done wrong to me, and how man has distorted my image of God. Listen, if you have difficulty trusting Father God, calling him Father, in prayer, you're more comfortable with Jesus, more comfortable with the Holy Spirit. If you have difficulty going to the Father, your Father, Abba Father, if you struggle going to him in prayer, find yourself thinking, well, I know God loves me, but I'm really not so sure he likes me. I'm going to tell you why. It's because your earthly father or a father figure or some authority figure that has been in your life has misrepresented the true, loving, beautiful, holy, and pure character of God, his true image, who he really is. And that was never God's design for the role of an earthly father. But when sin entered the world through man, man became corrupt in his nature. And so even if we had the best father growing up by the world standards, unfortunately, they're still going to fall very short of providing the full, accurate, perfect image of our Heavenly Father. Now, take that and add in the abusive, neglectful, unloving, angry, passive, addicted, absent father that many of us did have, and what happens? A very distorted image of the Father. Listen, if you don't see God the Father as loving and caring in all, then you need inner healing. We need our image of God healed. If you struggle believing that your true Father in heaven loves you with a perfect, unconditional, beautiful, holy, pure, righteous, and passionate love, and that he accepts you, pimples and warts and all, failures and shortcomings, all without judgment, all without condemnation, all without punishment, without penalty, and that when he looks at your face, what he sees because of Jesus, what he sees is the redeemed, beautiful, righteous, precious, forgiven, guiltless face of Jesus in you. If you doubt that you are in every way the apple of his eye, his pride and joy, his precious little girl, perfect in his sight, then we need to get our image of God healed. We cannot believe God for his best and hence trust his plans for our life when we don't have a proper view of him to begin with. That's where we have to start. And this is a process, and it doesn't happen overnight, but I have to leave you with something here. I want to leave you with this challenge towards your healing, your image of God. This week, even tonight, as you leave here, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, go into prayer, ask the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to reveal all truth to us, and he will do it. Ask him to bring to mind some of the messages that you received in childhood. Messages through your early experiences in the church, messages through things that you've received through your earthly father, messages that you've learned through the things that you've suffered or the traumas that you've endured growing up. What are the messages that you received and internalized as a result of those things? And when he begins to show you what they are, I want you to write them down. They're going to be painful. Each one of them is going to be a lie. Ask him to reveal the lies, to show you the lies. For instance, I'll share with you one lie that God recently exposed to me was the lie that because my earthly father did not want me or love me the way a father should. And because he always disappointed me, he wasn't great at anything, but he had great success in that, that I, as an adult woman, have not only built up walls of protection in my life to guard any other male in my life from being, from the ability to hurt me, but I had come to believe that my Father in heaven didn't really like me for who I was. And that he is destined to disappoint me just like my dad always did. That's what I learned growing up from those childhood experiences. And here's what I did, and here's what we all do. We unwittingly ascribe to God all of that negativity, all of those hurt feelings, and all of those misinterpretations, and we make the assumption that because man was that way to me, then God is also that way. And that is not true. I presumed and predicted upon my Heavenly Father that since man treated me unlovingly and without regard, that God was going to respond to me in a similar way. So I encourage you to speak out to him. Ask him what these distortions are of his image, and then write them down one lie at a time. And then next to the lie, you kind of see the columns that I showed you there. Write down what happened to you that made you believe that lie. Okay, now the point of this is not to rehash or any of that. The point is to heal your image of God, to forgive, and to move forward. Okay, it's not to do the blame game because that gets us nowhere. Okay, write down what happened to you that caused you to come to that conclusion about God. And then when you have those two things, take the time in the third column, because here's where the healing comes, to write down the truth about your Heavenly Father. Lie, reason, truth. Truth. Write it down. Write down what is true of him in spite of what the church, man, or your childhood experiences taught you, and then claim that truth. Memorize that truth. Ask God to replace each lie with the truth of his word and the truth of his character. Praise him for who he really is and not who you've imagined him to be. Ask him to continue to give you more and more of his light to shine over the darkness. See, we don't need to rehash the darkness. We just need more light, more light, more light, more light. And then share that with somebody. Share that with somebody, because chances are you know somebody who is struggling in that way. And they just don't know they are, and they don't know why. See, God heals us, and then he brings us to others for their healing, doesn't he? And listen, one sure way to start in your healing the image of Father God is to realize that Jesus is the human face of God. Right? Anyone who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. John 14:9. God the Father sent his only Son, who is just like the Father in every way. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the exact representation and image of God. And one of the reasons Jesus came was to make known the Father, to reveal the true Father, and to reveal his great love for us. Jesus is the perfect picture of our Father. Know him, and you'll know him. Jesus will heal our image of Father God. You know man, and you're only going to see a horrible distortion. Know Jesus, and you'll find a Father that will never hurt you, never disappoint you or abandon you. He will exceed all your expectations. God is not like man. He is wholly unlike us, and he's perfectly holy. Thank God for that. All right, let's just breeze through this last part real quick. It says, next we see here that everywhere God's truth begins to make an impact. Now we're back in Acts 19, right? What do we see? Pretenders and counterfeiters who try to take advantage of people's openness. That's what we saw, didn't we? That's what happened in Ephesus when a group of Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of Jesus to take authority over evil spirits. See, when they saw Paul and the power of Paul, even of his clothes, extraordinary works going on, well, they were in it for the money, and they wanted a piece of the action. And Karen kind of alluded to this last week when she talked about Ephesus, but Ephesus was the number one occult center of that day, renowned for magical incantations, the center of occult studies, the home of magic, full of wizards and sorcerers, witches, astrologers, palm readers, you name it. Neck deep was the city in the occult, extremely interested, listen, because this is where God met their need, people extremely interested in the supernatural and powers of the unseen world. This is the cool part to me. Well, we'll get to it in a second. This is one reason Paul later writes to the Ephesians, but this is one reason that he was so outspoken to this church about spiritual warfare in his letter to the book of Ephesians, because they were saturated in it. But the coolest thing to note here is that while Paul was in their midst, God intentionally got their attention by surpassing anything magical they had ever seen. Isn't that cool? Even using articles of clothing that touched the apostle to cure illnesses and remove evil spirits. See, Satan was at work in the city. That was his turf. And when we invade his territory, he's going to fight back. But his power was no match for God. And I don't know about you, but I see tremendous humor in this scene of the seven sons of Sceva, who didn't realize that the power of Jesus' name is only for the people of Jesus' name. Right? Only those with a personal relationship with Christ and who invoke his name in humble faith are in the correct position to see God act to drive out demons. I could spend all night talking about this. This is a very passionate topic for me right now, but I'm going to refrain and just leave you with these little tidbits. Number one, even demons know a cheap imitation when they see one, or seven of them in this case. And the warning to us is don't play around with Jesus, because his mighty name will not be used toward our own ends or our selfish purposes. Listen, if we think that we can pretend to be somebody we're not, God will reveal our agendas. And he did with these guys, for sure. And we cannot pretend to have spiritual authority or spiritual presence when we do not know the true spiritual authority, Jesus Christ. And I don't know about y'all, but I kind of enjoyed this. This was the butt-kicking of all butt-kickings. It was one enticing to watch, perhaps, if you have the stomach for such things, and I do. But certainly not to be on the receiving end of. I mean, this demon looked at them and said, I don't think so. I don't eat them. That's why he said. Evil spirits will not yield any ground or any turf to imposters without the position and authority of Christ exercised in faith. We have no power over evil spirits. They, demons, owe no submission to people who are using Jesus' name that don't really know Jesus or have been commissioned by him. And their butts weren't the only things that took a beating that day. I find it very funny that they were stripped naked. And in Jewish society, that was the worst form of humiliation. Jesus' name would not be discredited, but these guys would be. Jesus just turns things upside down. I love that. This was an intolerable situation, and the Lord decided to purge the bandwagon by providing an unforgettable example to the early church and to us. And don't you know, they must have really enjoyed telling that story over and over and over again. I know I would. Number two, and in contrast to the warning that I just shared, the other side of that is, the truth is, that we who are truly in Christ do have spiritual authority and power from our identity and position in Christ over demons. Demons are subject to us in Jesus' name, Luke 10:17, because all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. And when he left, he gave us his authority and his power. He gave it to his servants to be exercised in his name for the purpose of doing his will. Listen, Jesus has charged us, his disciples, with the responsibility to proclaim the kingdom of God. Has he not? And And he has given us the authority and power over the kingdom of darkness. See, he can't give us authority and power in one realm and not the other. Does that make sense? Had he not also given us authority and power over the kingdom of darkness, well, what would the demons have done? They would have scoffed and butt-whipped Paul and every other servant of God, just as they did with these seven sons of Sceva. Let me put this another way. in Scripture, the disciples' commission in the New Testament to proclaim the kingdom of God, you can put it any way you want, to share the good news, to evangelize, always included the casting out of demons. And I know that's an uncomfortable subject for some of you guys, but it's the reality. It's the truth. Always. Expelling demons was as normal a part of Jesus and the apostles' ministry as preaching was. They went hand in hand. So here's what that tells us. We too, if we want to be sharp, effective tools for the kingdom, must be prepared in that we must understand our position in Christ and the authority that he's given us, and then we must exercise it by faith. We're studying this in Sunday school right now, and I really plead with you to come out for it. This might be the most important thing we ever do. It's huge. And we're all like kindergartners right now learning about this stuff. We're all in the same boat. Because listen, if the enemies can deceive us into believing that he has more power and authority than we do, right? And guess how he does that? Through our fears and through our ignorance. Let's be honest. Then we're going to live as if he does have more power and authority. And that's how most of us are living right now. You have been given authority over the kingdom of darkness. But if you don't believe it and exercise it, it's as if you didn't have it at all. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of power. We have so much that's been given to us, but we must exercise it and believe it. And to do that, you must know who you are in him and what he has given to you. Third and finally, this will actually lead us to our final division. Third is that God used this false attempt to accomplish the miraculous. And I just love this. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. Yet another proof that God works all things for good and for glory. Instead of disgracing the name of Jesus, this event magnified his name and caused yet another more rapid growth of the word like a wildfire. So we see in this final section, I'm going to keep it real brief, that our extraordinary God used what man intended for evil to move them to the greatest turning point of victory in their lives for many of these new believers in Ephesus, verse 18 and 19. This extraordinary activity of the Holy Spirit, I tell you, is perhaps my favorite of all that God performed in Ephesus. Because here's the deal. Some works of God are subtle, right? As we see in how the Holy Spirit works to convict in our hearts believers. But this display, even though it's subtle, it is still supernatural. It's still extraordinary. Because true repentance is supernatural. And that's what went on. Verse 18, you need to know this. This is huge. The tense of the verbs in verse 18 indicate, listen, that the people kept coming, kept confessing, kept disclosing. It was active. It was an active verb. These same Christians who had been delving into the magical arts now came openly confessing their deeds. And this was much more than a simple confession of their former ways. It was a true commitment to forsake them altogether. And this commitment did not come without personal sacrifice. The total value of these books and spells that they burned was equivalent to a total of 150 working men's salaries in a year, for a whole year. And by burning their worldly attachments, they were making a clean break with their old life to their new one in Christ. What a dazzling bonfire that must have been. And as with the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit seeks out and exposes hidden stores of our worldly souvenirs, doesn't he? He sensitizes us to our sin, and he shows us the difference between the real and the counterfeit. God, through the extraordinary working of his Spirit, led his own to destroy the very things that had become distractions to their relationship with him. When they gave up the one thing that was controlling them from being red hot in love with Jesus and fully committed to him, their hands became empty. But listen, it was into those empty hands that God placed the most beautiful gift of all, the gift of real change. Change. The bonfire was painful and costly, but it was also freeing and gloriously life-changing. When we burn something, it's final, isn't it? Can't get it back. But it's necessary for our repentance to be complete. Listen, guys, words are not enough. Good intentions are not going to be enough. They start out great, but they fall apart quickly. We must remove any temptation to go back to our old life. What is he asking you to burn? Let's pray. Father God, we confess, Lord, that you are holy, unlike us, nor is your timing ours. We invite you, Father, to do the extraordinary in our extraordinary circumstances, as you desire and not as we. When our hardships surpass our ability to endure, when we find ourselves wholly without resource, Lord, may we discover your all-surpassing provision of power, of glory, of comfort, and of intimacy. Lord, we're learning that your desire above all is to save, to heal, to deliver us, to rescue us. But that your purpose in the rescue that you provide is to rescue us to yourself. Not pulling us out, but pulling us closer in. We always went out, Lord. But you seek a greater rescue, a depth of relationship where you want us in, closer in. So whether you choose to pull us from the hardship or choose to draw us in the midst of it, may we receive and know in the depths that the point of your rescue remains the same. You desire an extraordinary intimacy with us, ordinary people rescued by and to an extraordinary God. That your Son might be recognizable in us, Lord, and that we might display the extraordinary fruit of your extraordinary Son for your glory and for your great renown. Amen. Thank you.